We have been re-examining the details of the Christmas narrative for a couple of reasons. One, just like a vintage piece of furniture or an old comfy sweater that you've had forever, the Christmas story, especially this time of year, it's warm, it's familiar, it's comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in that familiarity, sometimes we can lose the impact that some of the details of the Christmas story had on us initially. Some of the things that we used to turn our head and go, wow, I can't believe it happened that way, have just become normal and routine for us. But the Christmas story is not normal, and it's not routine. And so we have been doing our due diligence. We kind of slow rolled the Christmas story this year, and we've been looking at the details and asking critical questions. Why was this included in the narrative? Why did God inspire Luke when he was writing to include the detail on the swaddling clothes and on the manger and on the shepherds? And why did he tell Matthew to put the star in there when writing about the Magi? We're looking at all of these different details so that we can then find out, what does God want to communicate to us sitting here this morning on December 10th? So we are going to be continuing our look at the narrative in Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to look at the shepherds. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. We've been reading, so we'll read them again, and then we'll continue the story with the shepherd narrative, verses 15 through 20. This is coming out of the New King James. Now there were in the same country shepherds, living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and glory shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, just as it was told them. Last week, there was a little advertisement that we were going to show a clip from the Charlie Brown Christmas special. In the interest of time, we're not going to show that this morning. Everybody went, "Oh." But I do want to use that Christmas special as a jumping off point, because there's a really interesting comment that one of the children makes regarding the shepherds that I want to share with you this morning. In the scene where Charlie Brown he's the director of the Christmas play, and he's given Lucy the job of delivering the scripts and the roles to the different children in the play. So she hands out the innkeeper role, the innkeeper's wife, and she gets to Shermie, who just looks super excited all the time. And she walks up to him and she says, "Shermie, you're a shepherd." And Shermie breaks the fourth wall and looks right in the camera and says, "Every year it's the same. I always end up playing a shepherd." And he's right, because every year since then, for the last 50 years, he's played a shepherd. He had no idea. But his thought and his attitudes on being the shepherd are pretty accurate, especially for those of us who have been in Christmas plays before. Anybody ever been in a Christmas play here? All right. Aren't they good? They're fun. Unless you're the shepherd. You don't get a cool outfit if you're the shepherd. You wear a bathrobe, take a tea towel, tie it around your head with the belt from the bathrobe. You hold a stick. You don't get any good songs. You know, if you're in like a real legit Bible production, the Mary has the Magnificat that we read this morning, part of that from Luke 1. She gets a whole song. The angels get to turn the word Gloria into 18 syllables. And you don't really get much of anything as the shepherd. You also have to be a literal shepherd on stage, because you have to watch your sheep. Because you guys know, you take two or three of the cutest kids in the world in your church, You stuff them into little cotton outfits and paint their face, make them look like sheep. And then as the shepherd, you have to make sure that they don't just run all over creation and upstage everybody during the entire play. So not only do you not get a cool outfit, you don't have any lines, you actually have to work and you're not getting paid. Being a shepherd is not that glamorous. And kidding aside, that was pretty much the sentiment of shepherds back in those days. Not even the shepherds really wanted to be shepherds. I want to give you a real quick look at shepherding in the Old Testament that'll get us up to the point when Christ was born. Back in Genesis, shepherding is normal. Most of God's people were shepherds. It's just the way it was. You had herds, you followed them, you grazed them. That was your job. Then they move into Egypt, and Joseph, who's second in command to the Pharaoh, says, he gives some interesting insight into the way Egyptians viewed shepherds. In Genesis 46, he says that Egyptians detest shepherds and herdsmen. Mm-hmm. So they live, the Israelites live then for 400 years, 400 plus years really, in Egypt, under this prejudice that looks down on shepherds. Mm-hmm. Eventually, Moses comes, they escape Egypt, and they, after wandering the desert for a while, they begin to occupy the Promised Land. And some the view of shepherding started to lower a little bit. Maybe some of that prejudice and bias against shepherds in Egypt kind of rubbed off on them, or also a legitimate reason is that now that they're occupying land and they're becoming a little bit more settled, they're a little more agricultural, less nomadic. They don't need huge herds to keep people alive anymore. So the occupation just kind of lowered in importance. So for those reasons and perhaps others, shepherding is not that important anymore. It's basically the job you give your younger kids. If you're somebody that owns herds, you give your youngest sons the job of being a shepherd. You don't give it to your firstborn son. He's the guy that's going to inherit not only your wealth and your station, but he's going to inherit your job. So you train him, make sure that he knows all the tricks of the trade and stuff like that. But if you're a younger son, you just kind of get what's left. And that oftentimes was the shepherd. You see this in the book of 1 Samuel 16. God sends Samuel to go find a new king in Israel. He says, you're going to go to the house of Jesse, and I'm going to show you one who you're going to anoint as king in Israel. So Jesse has 8 sons. The sons are all together. Samuel walks in, and he looks at the eldest son, and the Bible makes a note about his stature. So he was, you know, he was tall, he was well-built, he looked like somebody that you would want to follow. On the surface. And Samuel thinks, surely this is the one that God has chosen me to anoint as king. He looks like a king, right? And God kind of checks him real quick. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In other words, what God is preparing Samuel to do is mentally here, is to anoint someone that he would not have naturally picked to be king. He's going to anoint the one that God has chosen, and it's not who he would pick. And it's interesting to me because Samuel, at this point in Israel's history, being God's chosen prophet, he was probably the one who was closest with God all the time. So you would think if anybody would just naturally get the mind of God, it would have been Samuel right here, but he misses it. He looks at the outward appearance of all the brothers, and he's like, that one is it. God says, no. I'm looking at the heart, and I see something in one of these brothers that you don't see. And it just so happens to be in the youngest son, who's going to inherit diddly squat, and he's a shepherd. It was so unexpected that a shepherd would ever, you didn't expect him to turn into anything. They're just going to be the shepherd. But that's the one that God chose to be king. God looks in the heart. Though man looks on the outside, God looks at the heart. But you see this view of shepherding. Samuel didn't expect that a king would come out of a shepherd. That's just not what you expected. So even though it wasn't a terrible job, it wasn't a detestable position to them right now, it's kind of a casual dismissal of shepherding. If you're a shepherd, you're just not going to do much with your life. Then you fast forward to about the 200 years surrounding Jesus' birth, and this casual dismissal becomes a downright prejudice. I'm not going to give you all the citations that I usually give today, just in the interest of time. If you're interested, you can always email me, and I'll give you my notes. But I've spent some time going through the translation of first century Jewish text and kind of looking at how the community and the people viewed shepherds. And it was kind of hostile. First of all, as just a baseline expectation, you could not trust a shepherd. They are viewed as untrustworthy. And there are some reasons for that, which I'll spare you the details, but they were not trustworthy in the sight of society. Because of that, you weren't supposed to buy anything from them because it's probably stolen merchandise. They lacked some civil rights, so you weren't allowed to appear in court as a witness because nobody's going to trust you anyway, right? If everybody views you as untrustworthy, not going to believe a thing you have to say. And then because they were viewed as so untrustworthy, many rabbis began teaching not to put your son into shepherding. Choose a different profession, just don't give him a shepherd because you're going to be branding him as someone who's untrustworthy for the rest of his life. No one's going to listen to a word he has to say. So then if you're a guy with herds and you're not passing that job on to your son, who are you giving it to? Pretty much you're giving it to people. Most shepherds were men, so you're just giving it to a guy that's down on his luck. One of the things that I found is a lot of shepherds were men whose fathers had died when they were younger. They didn't have anybody to pass on not only a job, but marketable skills. They didn't teach them the family trade. They didn't have any capital to start this man with. So father dies and you don't have anything. You don't even have skills you can market. So you take the work that you can get just to put food on your table. Many shepherds were like that. They were just people that were down on their luck. And because of all of this, they were, rabbis called them incompetent in the Mishnah. It's just lots of prejudice, lots of bias. And it's interesting, I've heard recently preached, maybe like over the last 5 to 10 years, that shepherds were evil people. You know, it just shows how great God's love is because he chose evil, wicked people, murderers and rapists that were the shepherds and stuff like that. And I don't want to say there's no evidence because I haven't read everything, but I didn't see a lot of evidence in my studies over the shepherds that they were all wicked people. What I did see was that there was a lot of prejudice and bias against them in the community that has subsequently ended up in our minds too. Yeah. It's gone over 2,000 years, and some of us, in just reading the Christmas story, some ways are prejudiced against the shepherds. It wasn't that they were evil people. It wasn't that they were even untrustworthy. It's just that's how they were viewed. But these are the people that God decides will be the very first messengers of the birth of his son. The very first evangelists will be people that society says they're no good. You can't trust them. Don't help them. Don't buy anything from them. Don't even engage with them. Those are the people that are going to proclaim the news of Christ's birth, which feels pretty good, right? God's rooting for the down and outer. He's pulling them up. When they couldn't help themselves, he gave them help. And it is a really feel-good story if you just let it be that. But if you move beyond the fuzzies, it doesn't really make sense. In my logic, not that my logic is perfect, because it's not, ask my wife, but in my wisdom, I don't know why God would choose shepherds to be messengers. Here's why. Nobody trusts them. If you have really important information that you need to get to somebody, are you going to send them somebody who they're going to doubt? You're like, I don't really know if James told him to say that. Or am I going to send somebody who is trustworthy, that at face value, that person will look at them, will accept them, and accept that good news? It makes sense to me that you would pick the trustworthy person, right? I might trust both of them, but I'm going to send the one that the person who needs to hear this message so important. They need to hear it. I'm going to send somebody that they trust, but that's not who God picks. He picks people that society says we cannot trust. They're not worthy. And he sends them. Wow. Why? What? Why would he do that? Here's your big idea today in answer to that question. This idea is not only supported here by this text, but all across the Bible, you see this in action. God uses that which we consider to be least important to accomplish what he considers to be most important. God uses that which we consider to be least important to accomplish what he considers to be most important. Another way of saying this would be God uses people that we view as least important, God views them as most important. Not that he elevates them over somebody else, but the great thing is that there is no hierarchy of most to least important in God's eyes. Every single person is of equal importance, and every single person is of the utmost importance to God. And this is exemplified here when he chooses the least important of society to spread the word of Jesus Christ. He saw something, right? God looks at the heart. He saw something in their hearts. Maybe it wasn't so much that they were, you know, they were really, really holy. Maybe they were, I don't know. But they were worth something to God. And God said, I want to show my love to everybody, especially to those whose society has deemed unworthy. And I'm going to send some of those very people as the very first messengers of the birth of my son. And it turns out that it was a good choice on God's part, because something had affected these shepherds so greatly. When they saw the angels out in the field, they left their herds, which was their livelihood. They just dropped them. They went into the city to look for, to look for the baby. And they didn't have a spotlight. There is no star in the Luke narrative. You know, we kind of blend the two narratives together and assume everybody followed the star. The star isn't mentioned in Luke chapter 2. What is mentioned is the angels saying, here's a sign to you. You know, this day, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. The baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That's the sign. They had to leave their herds and then go search the town. It wasn't a huge town, but they had to look for the sign and find the baby, and they did. They looked for Jesus, and they found him. God viewed the shepherds differently than man did. And he chose them to be the first to hear the good news, and in doing so, he teaches us that those that we consider to have little worth have a greater worth than we can possibly imagine. Jesus came for everyone. But very first, he demonstrated his love for those that society had shunned. This isn't the first example of this. It's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament after the birth and death of Jesus Christ. God is constantly choosing. Not just choosing like, well, he's the only one available. Oftentimes, God goes out of his way to choose somebody that society says is not good enough, and they're the ones that bring about some of the biggest change in the Bible that God uses mightily. Yeah. Regardless of race, gender, occupation, position in society, how much money you have, how big your retirement fund is, how many friends you have on Facebook, how many likes you have on... You don't get likes on Twitter. That was a bad example. But you get what I'm saying. It does not matter. Jesus was born for everyone. And he died for them too. So what do we do with this? Two thoughts. First of all, it does not matter who you are or what you've been through. It doesn't matter what you believe about yourself, whether it's accurate or whether you bought into some lies about yourself. It doesn't matter what other people tell you. You have value. You are valuable. You have the utmost value to God. God doesn't view you as lesser because your circumstances may dictate that. God doesn't view you as lesser because society has decided that you're not trustworthy or that you're not good enough. God values you. So much so that 2,000 years ago, his son, the king of the universe, stepped off of his throne, humbled himself, was born into the world as an infant, lived his life, had his ministry, was beaten and crucified so that he could set us free from sin and restore our relationship to God. You don't do that for somebody that you don't value. There are a couple people in my life that instinctually I will lay down my life for. I will lay down my life for my wife. I will lay down my life for my daughter. Guaranteed, without even thinking about it. If there was a bullet coming, I'd jump in the way. That's just my instinct now as a husband and a father. They have value to me. Those two ladies have the most value to me of anybody on the face of the earth right now. And I would lay down my life for them. You don't lay down your life for someone you don't value, and Christ laid down his life for you. What does that say about how he views you? Mm. Second thing is this. We all have value. But for those of us who know Christ, it bears a moment of self-examination here. Do we sometimes fall prey to prejudice or bias? Do we fall prey to the human way of thinking that some people are better or more valuable than others? I know I do. I struggle with that sometimes. I'll be honest with you guys. I'm not immune just because I'm a Christian. I still have the entire world system built up in my head that I fight against all the time, in addition to just fighting against myself. Mm-hmm. But just look at Facebook. Look at all the social media stuff out there. Look at the news. Yeah. We have been programmed since we were born to divide people into groups and then to place our group as more important or more valuable than others, right? Mm-hmm. Look at the way we treat each other in politics. Look at the way we treat people of different economic status. Yeah. Look at how we treat people, like people with disabilities. Look at how they're treated in society. Look at what we do. Oh, it's the poor people. They're wrecking the country. They're all on welfare and they don't want to work. Oh, it's the rich people. They're taking all the money and they're hoarding it. Like, look, we just separate people into groups and then we make our group look better. That's what we do. We look on the outward appearance and we make judgments on people's value. God looks at the heart and he values everybody. So just a moment, take a moment this week, just for some self-reflection and just ask God, have I fallen prey to valuing people based on face value? Have I fallen prey to making judgments against people? And for, have I committed the sin of valuing somebody less important than somebody else? And if so, would you show me? Would you help me to see those people like you see those people, as people of value, who you came to earth and you loved so much that you laid down your life for? I'm going to invite Pastor Phil back up. He's going to close us in a prayer. God bless you this morning.
So I want just right on the heels of that, a lot to process there. The shepherds have a lot for us. Right? And so hopefully by slowing down and looking at that detail, again, with fresh eyes, we're hearing God say two things, reminding us we have value. We have enormous value, regardless of what other value has been put on you or how you've been devalued. You have enough value to Christ that he died for you. Secondly, part of the human condition has a tendency to live with prejudice and bias towards other groups of people that we view less favorably than we view our group. And so there's a cautionary tale there not to play into the world system. To ask God as part of our walking out of our salvation to transform us in such a way that we can have grace and mercy and compassion and love for those who are in groups that we just view unfavorably to our own, that God can heal our hearts towards that, and that we can be an ambassador of Christ rather than of the world system. So here's what I want to do. I want to be able to give an opportunity to anybody who would like to begin a relationship with Jesus this morning to do just that. He loves you. He values you. He was born unto you. He died for you. He rose again. And he wants nothing more than to be absolutely inseparable with you. And what separates us is sin. It's disobeying God. It's living as though God's rules for right and wrong, holiness for righteousness and wickedness and purity, they don't exist, as though we are able to define those things for ourselves. It's living outside of the way God wants to live. The good news for you is that Jesus came. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve to die in our place. He rose again to make a pathway for you to be once again inseparable with his Father. And the next step, the first step, is for us to admit that we're sinners, to believe that Jesus is everything the Bible says that he was, and to choose him to be our Lord. So I want to lead you in that direction, whether you're watching on Facebook, listening on our podcast, or you're here this morning with us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. If you're ready to make that decision this morning, it's a simple statement of confession you make, right from your heart, through your lips, in the ears of God, that says simply this, and you can pray this prayer right where you're listening right now. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that, Jesus, you're the Son of God who lived a sinless life that I should have lived. You died a death on the cross in my place that I deserve to die. That God accepted payment for my sins that you made. And that you rose from the dead on the third day. And that you are, in fact, alive today. I believe all of that. And now I choose you to be my Lord. That means I'm getting off of the throne of my life. And I'm inviting you to sit in its place. You're my master. I am your servant. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins. I received the free gift of salvation today. Thank you for saving me. Amen. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me this morning, you are gloriously saved. If you believe that all of heaven is rejoicing, and you are a new creature from the inside out, the Bible says, what do I do now? Tell somebody. Tell the person who invited you. Tell somebody in your life that you know follows Jesus. They'll know what to do. They'll know how to get you started and to encourage you in your journey with Jesus. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer, just tell somebody. We know where the welcome kits are. We'll make sure that we get you a little kit that has a Bible and a short DVD that Pastor James and I put together. 7 short 5-minute segments that teach you some of the basics that we Christians, just part of how we grow in our relationship with Jesus. How to pray. How to confess your sins. How to forgive people. How to, you know, all the, some of the how-tos that go along with being a Christian.